The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Luke. Glory to you, Lord Christ. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning. And when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. You are witnesses of these things." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise be to you, Lord Christ.
Morning again, everyone. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, I do pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable to you through your Son, for it's in his name we do pray. Amen. This is lines 360 and following from T.S. Eliot's monumental poem, The Wasteland. "Who is the third who walks always beside you? When I count, there are only you and I together. But when I look ahead up the white road, there is always another walking beside you, gliding, wrapped in a brown mantle, hooded. I do not know whether a man or a woman, but who is that on the other side of you?" This poem, The Wasteland by T.S. Eliot, explores what modern life is like in the world after World War I, with all its delusionment and the emptiness of casual sexuality, the need for rebirth, and the loss of Christianity's role in the modern world. Those are some of the themes, and it's this last theme that is arguably the main reason that T.S. Eliot looks out on life in London and sees it as a wasteland, as a land similar to the battlefields that he just left, but on a spiritual level. London and life there looks now like the wastelands of World War I that he just left, because everyone around him in London seems like these two people walking this road, and like the two travelers in the gospel reading here, not able to recognize Jesus with them. Not able to recognize him in their midst. And thus for them, life is like a scorched and destroyed piece of earth after a war has been fought on it. And it begs the question, does your life feel like this morning? Does your life feel like a wasteland? And maybe not all of your life, but what about that one part that is in a corner of your heart, and it's as if there's a door into that corner, and you don't open that door very often. Because if you were to open that door, all of the sadness and the disillusionment and the anger and the frustration that's in there would just flood out and overwhelm you. And that is this passage that Craig just read for us. It's very similar to what we've read in weeks past, because each and every Easter, this passage is one that we read if we're following the lectionary. The lectionary sets Mary Magdalene before us on Easter Sunday, doubting Thomas the first week after Easter. And at some point, always, we're placed with these two travelers on this particular road, which raises the question, is this it? Is this what life is like for us after the resurrection? And if so, what's the point? And where's the hope? Where and what hope is there in the wasteland of modern life for us? And so 2 points this morning. Number one, extraordinary eyes. I imagine that you're here this morning if you're at church, and you're at church. So I imagine that it's because you feel a need to be here, because it's 2 weeks after Easter, and so long gone is all the fanfare and the crowds of that day. There's no more flowers. The fancier clothes that people wear are not being worn this morning. The family pictures with all the forced smiles out there before the flowering cross with everybody else watching, waiting in line for you to finish with your family, all of that is gone. And here we are. And I mentioned that just to point out something that I've thought about this week, and that is that we celebrate Easter in a very different way than the gospel authors describe it. There's no fanfare. There's no crowds when the gospel authors tell about it. One of my favorite sermons is by Frederick Buechner, and it's on this passage, and it's entitled The Secret in the Dark. Listen to what he says about that difference between how we celebrate Easter and how it's portrayed in the scriptures. He says, the way the gospel writers tell it, Jesus came back not in a blaze of glory, but more like a candle flame in the dark, flickering first in this place and then in that place. They're not trying to describe it as convincingly as they can. They're trying to describe it as truthfully as they can. It was the most extraordinary thing they believe it had ever happened, yet they tell it so quietly that you have to lean close to be sure what they are telling. They tell it as softly as a secret, as something so precious and holy and fragile and unbelievable and true that to tell it any other way would somehow be to dishonor it. To proclaim the resurrection the way they do, you would have to say it in whispers, Christ is risen. And so I want us to do that this morning. I'm going to say, Christ is risen in a whisper. And I want you to whisper back, he is risen indeed. No hallelujahs, just he is risen indeed. You ready? On the count of three. One, two, three. Christ is risen. Weird, huh? That's the scriptures. That's how they do it. And they also really ask for us the question, where is Jesus? And I wonder if you've ever asked that question. Where is Jesus, or where are you right now? And behind that question is an implicit accusation, because you're not showing up here now in what I need for you to do in my life. And I think Luke asks that question, because this isn't the only time that somebody loses Jesus in his gospel. All the way back in the very beginning in chapter 2, there's another parallel account of two people losing Jesus in a very similar fashion. In Luke chapter 2, it's Mary and Joseph, and they're also traveling away from Jerusalem on a lonely road, just like these two. It's possible that these two here in this passage are also married. We just have one of them being named. Maybe they were husband and wife. Mary and Joseph also lose Jesus. Back when he was 12 years old, they assume he's somewhere in their large traveling entourage, and he wasn't. And they don't find him for 3 days. Same time that these travelers here lose Jesus, according to verse 21. So same time frame, same number of travelers, similar road, and probably similar emotions, including confusion and fear and anxiety and sadness, a sense of loss, a sense of failure, probably self-deprecating in some form. How could I be so stupid? How could I be so naive? How could I have ever trusted Jesus? And probably angry as well. How could Jesus do this to me? To me. Now think about this. Everything that happens in Luke's gospel happens in between these two accounts of losing Jesus. Everything that Jesus does, every interaction he has with someone is between these two accounts. So why? Why would Luke do this? What is Luke saying by putting everything in between these two? Well, maybe he's saying that this is what life in this world in relationship with Jesus is like. That this is what Jesus is like. That this is what it's going to be like if you're going to follow after him. This should be your expectation. because you never know what Jesus is going to do. No one in the Gospels does. You never know where Jesus is going to be. You can't predict him. You certainly cannot control him because he comes and he goes and he shocks and he confounds and he frustrates. And so often Jesus is seemingly nowhere near where we think he should be and doing what we think that he should be doing for us. And that's the Gospels. But it's also our lives as well, isn't it? Trying to follow after him. Verse 21, we had hoped. We had hoped he would do something different. We had hoped that he would be the one to redeem Israel. Translation, we had hoped that he'd be a great, powerful political leader sitting on an earthly throne, a great military leader that would get rid of all of our political and cultural rivals and immediately and completely turn our lives around now. We had hoped, but Jesus didn't do that. In verse 17, says they stood still, looking sad. It's one of the saddest verses in the scriptures. They stood still, looking sad, still, stuck, frozen, disabled, not knowing what to say, not knowing what to do, not knowing how to respond, not knowing what to do next. And if you're thinking, Tim, that sounds very similar to what you preached on 2 weeks ago with Mark 16 and those women at the tomb on the resurrection day. If you're thinking that, you're right, because there are many similarities. But here's a difference. And the difference between those women in Mark 16 and even Mary and Joseph in Luke 2 and these travelers is their eyes. Did you notice their eyes? It's another bookend here. Luke likes bookends. There's another one in verse 16 and verse 31. Both verses mention these travelers' eyes, and everything happens in this passage in between those two mentions of eyes. In verse 16, Luke says that their eyes were kept from recognizing Jesus. For me, that's probably the most disturbing part of this story, because Jesus shows up in the flesh on the road with them, and it's not that they don't recognize him, it's that they can't recognize him. They can't because they're kept from it, and kept from recognizing Jesus by what? By their sin, by some sort of self-absorption, by sadness or loss or anger or confusion or fatigue and trauma of the last few days that they've experienced. It certainly was probably in part that, but that's not it. It wasn't that. Because usually here when you see the passive form of the verb, as you do in verse 16, where it says are kept or were kept, that's the way that biblical authors would talk about God being at work, albeit in a subtle and hidden way. Biblical scholars call it a divine passive, and it's their way of talking about this is God doing something. It's Luke's way of saying to us that it's ultimately God's initiative in revealing Jesus to anyone, that ultimately he's in control of their sight. He's in control of their eyes. Listen to what Buechner again says about eyes. He says, I think those eyes are almost the most haunting part of the whole haunting story because they remind me so much of my own eyes. And because I suspect they may remind you of yours also. How extraordinary to have eyes like that. Eyes that look out at this world we live in, but more often than not see everything except what matters most. Eyes that look out on this world and see everything except what matters most. Can you relate to that, to eyes like that? That quote reminds me of a film by Terrence Malick called A Hidden Life. Do y'all know this film? Have y'all seen A Hidden Life? It's a story of Franz Jagerstatter. Could be a cousin of mine. Could be someone that I'd start an awesome-sounding law firm with. Jagerstatter and Frickenschmidt, attorneys at law. But Jagerstatter is this Austrian farmer in World War II. True story. And he is the only one who refuses in all of his village to swear an oath to Hitler. He asks this question, what happened to our country, to the land that we love, as he watches fascism arise in Austria? He's a devout Christian, a Catholic man, and he alone seems to be able to see the evil behind this regime. He seems alone able to see Jesus still in the midst of all this darkness. He's the only one that refuses to swear an oath to Hitler, even on the penalty of death. Even the priest and the bishop of Austria, who he goes and asks them what they should do, they try to talk him into compromising his most deepest held Christian beliefs. He's the only one who seems to be able to see Jesus like Buechner describes, like a candle in the dark flickering. Everyone else around him has these extraordinary eyes, eyes that look out at the world and see everything except what matters most. And so how are your eyes this morning? And what do they see or what do they not see? What are they being kept from seeing? Are they being kept from seeing what's most important? And if they are, there's hope in that. Because according to Luke 24, that's when Jesus is near. And that is when God is at work. And so point two, the unrecognized stranger. We know the end of the story because we've already read it. The big reveal in verse 31 at the end is that it's Jesus. Surprise, it's been Jesus all along. So that's the big reveal. And so we're able to read this story much like Rembrandt, who painted this story. And he painted it for people twice, and I've printed his oldest painting here on the back of your liturgy. So look there at that painting and notice what part of the story he paints. He paints the end. He paints the big reveal. He paints it when the disciples are able to see Jesus. And notice the unbelievable, remarkable use of light here. There's a servant who's in the background who's oblivious to what is happening because it happens so quietly and so subtly, like a candle flame in the dark flickering. And then all we can see of Jesus is his silhouette. And he seems to be lit up from this candle that's burning on the opposite side of him, but it gives the effect that all of the light in the dark room comes directly from him. And then there's this disciple, the first of the disciples, who's barely discernible there in the very bottom. You can just barely see the top of his or her head. They've already knocked over their chair and are bowing before Jesus, having recognized him. But the focus of the painting is on the other disciple and his expression. His face is lit up. And his eyes and his hands raised up in shock, they tell the entire story that it's Jesus and it's always been Jesus, and finally he sees it. But I don't want us to focus on what Rembrandt painted. I don't want us to focus upon the end of the story, but rather what Jesus does to get the disciples to the end and to this point when they can see Jesus. And he does five things in this passage that Jesus does to get them here. First of all, in verse 15, it tells us that Jesus draws near to them and goes with them. And notice Luke's language. It's Jesus himself. No longer does he send angels in his stead, but it's Jesus himself. And he goes to where they are, and he goes to where they're headed. He enters in the wasteland of their lives, to use Eliot's phrase, because he's not the one who's lost. He's not the one who's lost. He's the shepherd in Jesus's earlier parable in Luke 15 of the shepherd who leaves the 99 sheep and goes after the one who's lost and does everything to bring him home. He's like the woman in the very next parable who loses one of her 10 coins and turns her house upside down trying to find that one coin. He's like the good shepherd in the earlier passage, the earlier parable in Luke chapter 10, who goes on the road where the robbers are and finds the stripped and beaten man at the point where he's half dead and does everything necessary to raise him up. Jesus isn't the lost one. He is these other people. The disciples are the lost sheep. The disciples are the lost coin. The disciples here, they're the beaten, stripped, half dead man. They're the lost ones in this story because Jesus is never lost. He's often hidden, but he's never lost. The only time that he's lost is for those 3 hours when he hung on the cross. They're bearing the wasteland of our own lives and our own sin and all of the consequences of the sin of the entire world. And he hung there for 3 hours, and the very last thing he said was, "It's finished," meaning his lostness at that point was finished, and he was raised up out of it that he might come to us in our lostness, whatever that may be. So he draws near to them. And secondly, in verse 17, he asks this question. What is this conversation that you're having? He asks a question and he enters into their story and into their conversation. And then thirdly, he listens. Jesus, God in the flesh, listens. That middle paragraph, the largest portion of our passage, verses 18 through 24, it's all Jesus listening. 7 out of the 20 verses printed for you, Jesus listening. Most of what Jesus does in this passage is he listens. Francis Schaeffer, who's a famous 20th century theologian, apologist, author. He's well known for saying that if I have 1 hour with a person, I will spend 55 minutes listening and asking questions, 5 minutes discussing. So too Jesus. And then fourth, in verses 25 through 27, he reinterprets everything that they've said through the framework of the scriptures and through the framework that he, the Christ, the Son of God, God in the flesh, God and Savior and King of the world, that he had to suffer and he had to die for them, that it was necessary. That's Luke's language. It was necessary, even though it didn't make sense for them. It didn't make sense to them. The cross didn't. Jesus had to do what was necessary, even if they didn't understand, and they didn't. They were shocked by the crucifixion. They were appalled by it, in part because it meant what nobody wanted to believe, them included. It meant that they, because of their sin, were far off, far worse off before God than they ever dared admit. But also that because of God's grace, they were far more loved than they ever dared imagine. And both of those are true. Both their sin and God's grace require the cross for Jesus to meet them here on this road and reconcile with them. Their whole and entire life and everything they thought and everything they said and everything that had ever been said to them had to be reinterpreted through that word. And so what is it for you that in your life that you interpret everything through? What is your framework? What is your filter? What is that definitive message through which everything that comes to you has to pass through that first, because it's something. You have something. You have some definitive word. The disciples did. They had some ultimate word of hope that for them it was this political rule who would bring about a cultural victory and take the people who are the cultural people on the bottom, lift them up to the cultural top, give them all the power and the positions and the influence and the control and the comforts that they never had. That was their word of hope, and they interpreted everything through it. We had hoped. They had hoped in that word. You have a word. You have something through which everything gets interpreted. It may be the words of a parent. It may be a parent's approval. It may be a spouse's love or the spouse that you long for, their love. It may be a friend's acceptance. Kids, it may be a coach's approval and praise. It may be your employer or a boss or your work and people's applause. It may be something, but it is something. But what if it was the gospel? And what if it was this word? What if it was God's word instead of all the other words that you and we and I may choose instead? And the fifth thing that Jesus does here is that he proves his word. And how does he prove his word? He proves his words to them with his actions. Verse 30, when he was at table with them, after leading the greatest Bible study the world had ever known, he takes bread, he blessed it, he broke it, and he gave it to them. It's the exact same language that Luke uses to describe the Last Supper. But here he uses it to show that what Jesus said he would do, he's done. That he didn't break his promise. That he didn't fail. All of Jesus' actions, here after preaching or anywhere after preaching, they always prove what he said to be true. There's no gap between his words and his life. And that's what he does, these five things. To get these travelers to the point where they are ready for him to open their eyes and see what truly matters. And I want you to know that if you are here this morning and you believe in and you follow after Christ, regardless if you've known him all of your life or you've just come to know him, if you believe and follow after him, it's because he's done this with you. He's done this with you. He's come to you. He's drawn near to you in your life, whatever your life was and is. He's asked questions. He's listened. He's reinterpreted everything according to his word, and he's proven his word to you with his life and with his actions. And I'll go even further from that, and that if you're a Christian or if you're not a Christian, if you're a strong, devout Christian and believer or a doubting believer, or if you're a sufferer, or if you're riding high and happy in life right now, Jesus is doing this right now. Right now, Jesus is doing with us what he did with them then. He draws near. And he's present to us in and through his word, even as he was alive and interpreting the scriptures to those travelers on that day. So do you recognize him this morning? Do you recognize him opening the meaning of the scriptures to you? Not me, but him. And do you recognize him gathering you at his table and breaking a simple bread, loaf of bread, in order to show you that everything that was necessary for God to do for you has been done, in order for you to see him and know him? So look for him, recognize him, look for him, listen for him, expect him to show up here and now, but expect him to show up in your life, albeit hidden in certain ways. And if you do believe in him, or you're ever to come to believe in him, do you know how it was or how it is that he will come to you? He will come to you through someone else, because he doesn't show up in our life now exactly as he does here. He doesn't show up for us in the flesh, but he shows up for us and to us in and through the flesh of others, through others who come to us and do the very same things for us, what he does for these two travelers here. You have had others who have come to you, drawn near to you in your wasteland, asked questions, entered into your story, listened to you, reinterpreted everything in your life through the framework of the gospel, and then proved God's word to you with their life. They were witnesses to you. That is why you believe. That is why you are here. And the call upon us who do believe and who have seen and come to recognize Jesus is the very same, to go to others and to do the very same thing. The last thing said to you and to all of us here is that you are witnesses of these things. So draw near to others. Ask questions. Enter into their story. Listen. Reinterpret. Have the courage. Have the courage to reinterpret everything in their life that you hear and that you converse about through the filter and the framework of the gospel, and then prove Jesus' word to them with your life. It will carry them along this road. And that is ministry. It's not just ministry, though. It's everything for us. It's friendship. It's marriage. It's parenting. It's teaching. It's coaching. It's leadership in any form. It's being in a relationship as a Christian in any form or any fashion. You are witnesses of these things. So go and make Jesus present. He and his life is hidden in you and for others. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that by your grace, by your power, you would give us eyes to see, you would give us ears to hear wondrous things out of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.